That is our testimony this morning and our prayer. Then as we go to His Word and respond the way that we should, we will draw nearer to Him. And that's an exciting opportunity that we have this morning, because we are going to look at our Savior in a powerful way this morning because of what He chose to reveal to His disciples 2,000 years ago on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, the stormy surface of that lake, and what He shows to us as well about His character, His identity, who He is. It's extremely important for us to see that this morning, because it has drastic implications for every single aspect of our lives as His children, as those saved by His grace and His finished work. So we're excited to dig into God's Word together. And with that attitude, let's move forward with that. Let's go back to Mark chapter 4 this morning. Mark chapter 4. Several years ago, my dad and brother and I, along with several friends, were on a canoeing trip up in northern Ontario in Canada. This is something that we did several times throughout high school. Haven't done it in a while. But we spend a week up there in the vastness of the Canadian wilderness, really enjoying the beauty of God's creation and fellowship with brothers in Christ. And it's always a wonderful time, a fun time for us to go out and do manly stuff, to get dirty, and to spend the night under the stars and so forth. And it's a lot of fun, something we enjoy doing, and did it every year for quite some time. But on our last day, this particular trip in the park, we set up camp on the shores of a huge lake, really the largest lake in a very big park up there in Canada. And we took our canoes out to do some fishing and some exploring late in the afternoon and planned to get back by nightfall. And late in the afternoon, we could kind of see off in the distance one of those big, ominous anvil clouds, you know, the harbingers of a disastrous thunderstorm coming our way. But it was a long way off, and it seemed like it was going to pass to the north of us anyway, so we didn't really think too much of it. And about dusk, as we turned our canoes back across the lake, over a mile away, back toward our campsite, nature around us was strangely silent. And you know whenever that's going on that something bad is about to happen. You know, everyone except the human beings seem to know that something is wrong here. And like the idiots we were still out there canoeing and having a good time. And then the wind began to pick up a little. And as we started out across the lake and turned around and looked back toward the shore that we had been fishing along and exploring a little bit, the sky was rolling in as this dark purple. I'd never seen anything like it before. The clouds bearing down on us. Immediately the storm really came down on us with all its fury. Huge drops of rain were filling the canoes, and there were great waves on this lake. And darkness quickly settled in, even though that wasn't really that much of a problem because we had plenty of light due to all the lightning all around. So we could see what was going on. Not the kind of light that you typically want when you're exposed out on a lake. And the waves grew wild and made the canoes unstable until when we were almost halfway across, there were two canoes, and the canoe that myself and one of my friends was in actually capsized out in the middle of the lake. So there we were in the middle of this huge lake in the midst of a huge thunderstorm, capsized in the water a half mile from safety, and just asking to be fried by lightning or to drown or to get hypothermia. A lot of different ways you can die in that situation. And I remember literally thinking that this is the day I'm going to die. And it was a very scary, scary experience. But fortunately, we were able to somehow get into the other canoe that the other two men were in and get back to the shore that we had just come from. We were able to start a fire. The Lord was very good to us and protecting us that night. We were finally, by midnight, the storm settled down. We were able to gather all into the one canoe and overload it pretty significantly and make our way back across the lake to our campsite where the rest of our group was waiting anxiously for us. And the Lord was good. We were able to find the canoe the next morning with minimal damage. And when we got back to the put-in, the spot where the office was there for the park, the rangers actually said that a couple of tornadoes had touched down in the park overnight during that storm. So obviously we were fortunate and blessed, and the Lord protected us on that night. But I will never forget the horrifying nature of that storm. Storms are fearful things. And there's no more helpless feeling than to be in the midst of one, fully exposed to its power, without really any ability in and of yourself to escape. And in Mark 4, as well as in parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, we find the disciples of Jesus Christ in a similar predicament. And their response really was the same as any of ours would be, uncontrollable fear. But the 13th man in that boat was not simply a man, was he? And it was his identity, actually, that made all the difference in their situation, not just in their deliverance from the storm, but more importantly, in showing them who he was and their need to trust him in the midst of that situation. And you may never find yourself in a literal storm like this, but at times your life circumstances can have some of those same characteristics. Dark, fear-inducing, really concerning, and maybe even hopeless. But the knowledge of the God-man who is with you, Jesus Christ, that can make all the difference. But our problem is that in our daily circumstances, big or small, they can be full of failure and fear because we reject the knowledge of who Christ is in favor of our own self-centeredness or our own self-sufficiency. And that's something that we all share and can all identify with. And such a daily self-focus will inevitably lead to fear when those storms do arise, when the difficulties do come, and the solution to that struggle we all face is a knowledge of who Christ is and then choosing to trust Him. You must trust Christ in every life circumstances because of who He is, because of His identity. He is God Himself. Something He's going to show the disciples here in this passage and show us through it as well. That was the lesson that the mighty Master had for His followers on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. The identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as God Himself, it's foundational to every aspect of life, not just in our doctrine, not just in what we know and what we believe, but in the everyday circumstances of life. That is our Savior. He is our God. And let's go to Him now in prayer and ask that He give us wisdom and an understanding heart, illumination from His Spirit, and a desire to change as a result of what we see in His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, for His coming, for His death and resurrection that is able to deliver us from the slavery of sin so that we can follow Him. We thank You that even in His life, He demonstrated how He was God. And as we look at an example of that, a powerful example of that this morning, we pray that as a result of what we see about Your Son, that You would change us into trusting people that are more like Him. And we need Your grace for that endeavor now, and we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous chapter, or in the previous portions of this chapter, Christ has, He's just concluded several parables about the kingdom, about His reality. And thereby, He is presenting Himself as the ultimate authority on that truth, on that reality. We have the parable of the sower at the beginning of chapter 4. He explains the purposes of the parables and why He chooses to teach in those ways. He talks about the lamp under the basket, that parable that we know very well, the parable of the mustard seed, and so forth and so on. He's describing His reality, and He is displaying His authority as the source of truth, as the source of reality, His kingdom. And the disciples may not realize it, but His teaching is actually pointing to Himself as far more than just a good teacher that they already believe Him to be. His message to them, though, clearly hasn't sunk in yet, as we are going to see, and as you will see throughout the rest of the Gospels as you read. These disciples were slow learners. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So in the coming storm, Christ isn't just going to tell them who He is. He is going to show them who he is in a powerful and awe-inspiring way. And he's recorded it for us. And the first truth that this text makes clear to us in the need to trust in the identity of Christ, it's seen through, first of all, the weakness and the fear in the disciples themselves, those characteristics that they display in verses 35 through 38. And it's an identity we all share. Our identity as fallen man leads to fear. At first glance, in verses 35 and 36, they just seem to be kind of an introduction to what we're going to see in the next few verses, just setting the stage for the coming powerful drama that we're going to see later on in the chapter. But Mark is actually providing us some subtle facts here about these men and about the accompanying entourage that is with Jesus Christ as he leads them across the Sea of Galilee. And Mark is actually showing us and providing us a glimpse into the fact that they know very little about their master. And it's a truth that is too often true of us as well. Look at verses 35 and 36. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. In verse 35, we see Christ actually has some sort of a purpose that he is striving for as he says, "Let's now go across the lake." He has a reason to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He wants to show them in the verses to come his power, in this case, over the natural world as he gets ready to calm this storm. And then when they reach the other side, as we will see in the passages to come, he wants to also display for them and show them who he is through his power over the demonic forces of the world in the beginning of chapter 5. And that's the account that many of us know where he cast the demon out of the demon-possessed man there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and commands the demons to go into the herd of pigs, and they run down the side of the embankment into the sea and drown themselves, a story that many of us know. That is the purpose for crossing the Sea of Galilee. He desires to show them himself. These men had much to learn from watching their master. But verse 36 shows us some more interesting facts about these men and where they are spiritually in response to who Jesus Christ, their master, is. It's supposed to be a short and uneventful voyage across the Sea of Galilee, just a few miles to the other side. And a detail that Mark includes that Matthew and Luke actually leave out, however, is that there were other boats with him. And what's the significance of that? Well, we're often told that large crowds followed Jesus. People, they wanted to see his miracles. They wanted to hear his teaching. He was fascinating to them. He was an immensely popular figure, but sometimes for a lot of the wrong reasons. It's time for both his inner circle and for others to see that this man was much more than just a popular figure. He was God himself, and he deserved worship. He deserved worshipful trust, not just a fascination with this good teacher. And in these verses, it's clear that Christ is orchestrating these circumstances to show them something that they needed to see. See, we may have some knowledge about him, but it often has little bearing on how we respond to the situations of life, how we choose to live. The Sea of Galilee was and really is still known for being a violent place when it comes to weather. Fast-forming storms can arise because of its location as really one of the lowest points below sea level on Earth, and because it forms a natural basin that can cause a clash in weather systems and so forth. So such a storm now descends in verses 37 and 38 on this small little group of boats. And in the midst of this now terrifying circumstances, the disciples' response shows us a further truth about their identity and the identity that we share with them as fallen, finite, fickle human beings. Not only do we know very little about him, we are also hopeless without him. Look at verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." This is a fearful situation, isn't it? Even though some of these men, they were professional fishermen. They had been on this lake their entire lives. No doubt they had been in many storms. Apparently something about this one was particularly fierce. We're hopeless without him, first of all, because our challenges are too great for our fickle weakness. They're just too much for us to handle as fallen, finite human beings, no matter how we may think otherwise when things seem to be going well. The storm was too much for them to handle on their own. But they were not on their own in this circumstance, and neither are we. Look at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The man asleep in the boat is showing both his humanity and his deity in this circumstance, in this situation. First of all, he's sleeping after a long day of teaching, a long day of laboring in service for his Father, in teaching his disciples and the gathered crowds about his kingdom. This is a tired man, but he is also deity. That same peace that he is about to command to the wind and to the waves to be still now rules his mind already, because he is in complete control of the situation. His knowledge is full because he is the Son of God. Our challenges are too great for our fickle weakness, but he is the only solution to our fickle weakness. We see right from the onset of this storm, really, that the main issue with the disciples and their spiritual condition as Christ's followers, it was not that they did not know him at all. We knew that they knew he was a powerful teacher. They knew they had already seen his power at work in previous miracles. The fact that they knew enough to shake him awake, to go to him, to say, "We're in trouble here, save us," shows us that they did have a little knowledge that he could help in their situation. Matthew's account actually tells us that they came to him yelling, "Save us." They knew he was able to deliver somehow. So it wasn't so much that they didn't know him at all, but rather it was the issue that their growing knowledge of him had very little impact on their response to their circumstances. That's the issue going on here. Note the attitude in their desperate call for help. "Don't you care? Don't you realize what's going on? Yes, this Christ is able to help you." But self-focus in times of distress leads to a self-centered fear rather than a restful trust in who he is. Something we're going to see in the verses to come. As many of you know, you probably feel no more clueless and helpless than when you are the new parent of a newborn baby. And Laura and I have been dealing with that learning curve over the last several months now, and as have several other couples here at church. But soon, a few months into that process, reality begins to set in, and life seems to kind of return to normalcy as you get used to your calling, or at least some aspects of your calling in your new role. And sometimes you can even have the tendency of getting a little confident in your new parenthood. "Hey, this isn't too bad. I can handle this. This isn't nearly as bad as all the horror stories everybody told me before he arrived, right?" But when it comes to the first little illness, the first big boo-boo, the first babysitter that you leave him with or her with for the first time, all that uncertainty comes roaring back. And we faced several different circumstances where we had really no idea what to do. And I remember such a circumstance several weeks ago. We're sitting around wondering what to do in this situation with the baby. This is a new hurdle for us. And Laura remembered, we need to call Uncle Bill. And Uncle Bill is her dad's brother. He lives here in Greenville. He's actually a retired, semi-retired pediatrician. He's well respected in that field. And we were able to go to him and call him, and he's always more than willing and able to give us sound advice, in addition to the doctor that we go to as well. What a resource we had that we had kind of forgotten at times that we had. Her uncle has bailed us out on many occasions with Patrick. How nice to know that in our weakness, in this case as new parents, someone who we may have taken for granted before is available. We had someone to turn to, someone who was not far away at all, and someone who in most cases knows exactly what to do. You and I are fickle, weak beings. And in the midst of circumstances of daily life, that identity that all of us share in our weakness will lead to fear and falling in the face of temptation and failure oftentimes. And when we add to this whole mix of our fickleness, our weakness, when we add our pride to that, we can set ourselves up really for that failure by living in a way where we feel like we can handle it when all seems to be well, when all seems to be going the way that we would desire it to go. And that self-focus, without any realization of our need for help as a result of our identity, that's going to result in hopeless situations when the storm does come. And it may even lead to what we see here in these disciples, this bitter feeling of, don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing? Such an attitude betrays the fact that we really know very little of our Master, who He is, His identity. He is nothing less than God Himself, the sinless, powerful Son. He is our Savior, and as such, He has already more than capably displayed His ability, because of who He is, to save us from our biggest problem, our worst circumstance, our enslavement to sin. And as our Savior, He has proven Himself capable of deliverance from that. And that same power is still at work in us in the daily circumstances that we face in life, whether they are stormy or not. That is our God. And He wants to show us in an ever-deepening way the identity of Himself. In the midst of the storm, His ability compared to ours could not be clearer, could it? We are hopeless without Him. We are helpless without Him. We must start there with that realization of our weakness. That is our identity. But it is His identity that makes all the difference in our day-to-day challenges that we face in the midst of the toughest storms of life. He reveals that to these fearful, soaked, scared men in this little boat. And the truth that we see here is key for all of us as well. Our identity as fallen man leads to fear, but His identity as Lord of all calls for faith. And that's what we see in verses 39 through 41. The disciples and others that are there in these other nearby boats, they're witnesses to perhaps Christ's most dramatic miracle outside of raising others and ultimately Himself from the dead. Look at verse 39. And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And through this visible manifestation of His power, of His authority in their situation, these men began to see that this is no mere man with us. In verses 39 and 40, first of all, His identity demands trust. His authority shows that He is God in the first part of this verse. What kind of man can rebuke the wind, can even dare to command the sea? No mere man can do that, at least not with results, not with authority. Who can do that? Well, only their Creator can do that. The term Christ uses here for peace is literally silence. Stop. Be calm. I am done with you now. You have fulfilled my will. You have done my bidding. Now silence. There's great power and authority here. His ability also shows that He is God with the next phrase, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Not only does He express authority, but the situations around His followers, in this case, the very laws of nature, They bow at His command. They respond to His authority because His authority is over all. His disciples may have known some of the Old Testament statements about Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the things that are attributed to Him when it comes to the seas, to the waters, such as this. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. That's from Psalm 33. Or they may have known about this passage. He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. That's Psalm 107. Or they may have known this from their hymnal, their Hebrew hymnal. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. That's from Psalm 148. No doubt they had heard the accounts through the oral passing down of their history and through their own Old Testament account that they had available to them. The story of the Red Sea, how God through Moses parted a huge body of water for the benefit of His people. No doubt they knew that Yahweh has these characteristics, that Yahweh has this power. And now they see those same attributes powerfully displayed in this man standing in the boat with them. The one standing there in their circumstances with them. No mere man was there. Fear in the face of circumstances is natural, but it cannot stand before such a master. Look at verse 40. And He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" This is the rebuke here in the passage, and the one that is most convicting to us. Christ rebukes the men for their lack of faith in Him. We're actually told in Matthew, according to Matthew's account, that He actually rebukes them before He calms the sea. In an amazing aspect there in Matthew's account. Matthew also uses the term little faith in his account in Matthew chapter 8, because the issue here, as we've already seen, is not a complete lack of knowledge of His authority, a complete lack of knowledge and belief in His ability, but rather a failure to trust in His identity as Lord of all. Their faith was deficient. It was missing something. And then our final verse shows us that Christ's identity demands not only trust, but also ultimately awe in who He is. Amazement, and therefore a worshipful attitude. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" The word fear here in verse 41 actually has a different meaning than the root word for afraid in verse 40. They're different words. They mean different things. The first refers to cowardice. In verse 40, that shrinking fear that is actually rebuked by Christ with His disciples. But the second carries an idea of awe and amazement, followed then by the rhetorical question, who then is this Jesus? Who is it that we have chosen to follow that can do this? There's an awe there, an amazement there. In other words, this is no mere man. The disciples, throughout the rest of the accounts of the Gospels, they have much more to learn about who this Jesus is, all the way up until He ascends into heaven and then sends His Spirit a few days later for the start of the church. They're going to learn a lot more between now and then about who He is and how much they need Him. But Christ has made it clear here about His identity. He is the Son of God. And as such, He is worthy of awe. That worshipful amazement before the identity of who Jesus Christ is, that is a daily exercise that we must participate in, reminding ourselves of who He is and being amazed by what we see anew each day. That daily exercise will then result in that trust that He demands in the previous verse. This is the identity of Jesus Christ and the right response to it. So what about you and me? We're not in this boat here, but we have it recorded for us, so there's something here that is necessary for us to see. It's a call to trust our Savior. Trust Him in the midst of life circumstances. Perhaps you face a storm. An ailment, perhaps, that no doctor has been able to treat. Or upcoming surgery. Or a difficult recovery. Or a financial challenge. Or an urgent need for employment. God's Word calls for trust. And the identity of Jesus Christ, who He is the key to that trust by His grace. His authority over your circumstances. The fact that He has ordained those circumstances. The identity of who He is and His ability to work those circumstances for your good and for His glory in His time, that could not be more reliable. It's all built into who our Savior is. Or perhaps you as a student finishing your study find the future uncertain, or you find your future daunting. Your inability to control the future for all of us, that's part of our human nature. That's part of our human weakness, who we are in our identity. Find comfort in meditation on the control of the One who has saved you and desires to use you as you follow Him. That's reality. Some in our church family have experienced great loss, great pain. And you may be tempted to think on their behalf, or if you are the one facing that incredible difficulty, perhaps that no one else may yet know about, the temptation to think, Jesus, where are you in this? Do you not care that I feel like I am perishing right now? Such circumstances open the door for fear. And that's our natural response. But the solution to fear, that which drives away fear, the fact, the rock-solid truth that we can cling to, is the fact that we have a choice to trust Christ based on the identity of who He is. He is God. He is in complete control always. He has all authority over every circumstance always. He is always complete in love toward you. And He is always the source of all grace for you. It is often in the storm where who He is can be most clearly seen. Choose to trust Christ. But some of us face daily circumstances that really don't seem that stormy at all. Things seem to be going well. All seems well. You're well cared for. You're healthy. You're happy. Everything seems to be going great. And in the daily walk of life, even in those situations, we still must cling to trust in who Christ is daily because of the danger of self-focus, the peril of self-sufficiency. You may think you can handle your schooling, or you may think, as we discussed earlier, that you have parenting all figured out, or that you're okay without a daily strong commitment to time in God's Word that we need so much. Christ's identity basically is really not that much of a life-altering reality for you. You have failed to allow who He is to fill you with awe. The only worthy response to truly knowing and seeing and meditating on His identity, who He is. And then when the storms do come, and you realize and can so clearly see your weakness, your helplessness, your response then is going to show how far you are from really knowing Him. Your relationships or your marriages are deficient without Him. Your parenting is a lost cause without Him. Your service at church is just simply self-serving without Him. Look to Him for grace this week. Even in the mundane of school, of work, at home, in every circumstance, to make His glory, to make His pleasure your focus, what you set your eyes on, rather than your ease or the challenges that you face. Start that process, of course, right at the beginning by drinking deeply of knowledge of Him and growing in awe of Him through time in His Word, and time meditating on what you have seen and praising Him daily for it. Such daily trust is the basis for every single aspect of Christian growth. The call to submit to parents, the call to a God-honoring marriage, the call to raise our children, the call to daily face temptation with His help and by His grace and with His Word as our weapon, the call to reach the lost, everything we are called to do and called to be. It's all possible through trust in Him because of His identity. Because of who He is, the great and mighty Son of God, the ruler of the wind, the King of the waves, Lord of all. That is our Savior. And He is with us. We now need His grace to submit to that Lordship in humble, daily trust. His identity is true, no matter the storm. That's your Savior. And He's mine. He is with us. And His identity makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we have seen in a new and powerful way this morning the awesome Son of God. And we know that as our Savior, He has already proven Himself more than capable of taking care of our greatest need. Our need for deliverance from the slavery of sin. We thank You, Father, for that reality, for Your plan in sending Your Son, for His willing submission to that plan, for Your glory, for the sacrifice that He made of death, the victory of resurrection, Lord, but also the life that He lived on this earth, showing who He was. We thank You for this little glimpse into the account of His life and how it powerfully reminds us of who He is. And the fact of who He is now calls for a response in our hearts. As Lord of all, we must trust Him fully. Help us, Lord, to catch a new glimpse of who He is today and in the week to come. Fill us with awe based on His character. Because we know that as we look on Him anew, our trust will grow. We need Your grace in that endeavor because as we've seen this morning, we are weak people. In our weakness, You are strong. In our storm, You are with us. And in the daily mundane aspects of life, You call for trust. We thank You for what we have seen this morning. We thank You how it applies to so much that we will face in the week to come. We need Your grace now as we leave this place, as we move forward for Your glory with Your Son with us. Help us to trust Him. We thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.